As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to confess any sins and prepare yourself to take in that which we need and to function. Let us pray. Lord, your compassions never fail, and you have promised compassion for your people. So we thank you for your compassion upon us who were not your people, and yet you have shown us mercy, bringing us near to yourself through the sacrifice of your beloved Son. Father, we thank you this morning for Alexei and Olesa Banikov, and for their heart for the people of Kazakhstan. Father, we ask that you would continue to bless their ministry as they reach out to those around them with the truth about who Jesus is and what you have done through him. Let them reap a bountiful harvest, enduring the persecution they face with grace, keeping the hope of your eternal kingdom ever before them. Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Phil Congdon and the New Braunfels Bible Church. We ask that they would be instruments of your compassion upon their community. Let the light of your love shine clearly through them, so that they are an encouragement to believers with gracious speech towards those who are yet unbelieving. Lord, we pray this morning for Debbie Inglesby and the Hays County Commissioners, for Congressman Williams, for Governor Perry, and for President Obama. Father, we thank you for their service to our nation. We ask that you would guide them, give them wisdom to lead our nation well so that we might live tranquil lives. Father, this is a time that we celebrate the birth of your Son, the down payment on the many promises that you have already fulfilled and will yet fulfill in him. Father, let this holiday be an opening for believers around our region and around our nation to speak boldly about Christmas, about your Son, about who he is, what you have done through him, so that the gospel goes forth and your word takes root in the heart of men, women, and children who respond with rejoicing and faith. Father, we thank you for this body, for your grace in bringing us together and sustaining us. Let this morning be a time of growth in your word, of encouragement and fellowship. Father, we eagerly await the presence of your glorious Son, and in his holy name we pray. Amen. I bet you thought you were going to get a Christmas special this morning, didn't you? Nope, sorry. But you know, everywhere we look, everywhere we turn, we run into new things. Websites usually have a section titled, "What's New?" There are new iPads, new iPhones, new iWatches. In fact, every year there's a rash of new products, new models, new editions of just about everything. Of course, this fascination isn't itself, new. Look at all the new places. New places. There's New York, New Orleans, New England, New Hampshire, New Jersey. There's New Braunfels, New Delhi. There's Paul McCartney's new album titled New. All right. But despite beginning to sound a bit like a rendition of that Billy Joel song, We Didn't Start the Fire, no listing of newness would be complete without the new covenant in the New Testament. Now, as we get started, I'm going to read you Luke 22, verse 20 again. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, we have hit that verse 3 weeks running now, so I'm not going to do it again. All right. But last week, I did begin by emphasizing the new covenant rather than a new covenant. And while arguing for that, I feel like I didn't represent well those who assert that there are two new covenants, one new covenant for Israel and a separate new covenant for the church. So I'm going to cover for you a bit of the material that I was reading when I commented on that last week. Here's a quote from Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary. "To suppose that these two covenants, one for Israel and one for the church, are the same is to assume that there is a latitude of common interest between God's purpose for Israel and his purpose for the church. Israel's covenant, however, is new only because it replaces the Mosaic. But the church's covenant is new because it introduces that which is God's mysterious and unrelated purpose. Israel's new covenant rests specifically on the sovereign I will of Jehovah. while the new covenant for the church is made in Christ's blood. All right, so this view of Schaeffer's, which I disagree with, but it comes from this starting point that Israel and the church are separate to such a degree that there is no common latitude of common interest between God's purpose for Israel and his purpose for the church. Two separate entities that have nothing in common other than the fact that we worship the same God. That's what Schaeffer is asserting there. Now, put differently, for Schaeffer, God has a purpose for the church which is entirely unrelated to his purpose for Israel. The new covenant in Christ's blood is for the church, not for Israel. That's what Schaeffer is saying there, and that's part of what I was commenting on last week. Now, Dr. Charles Ryrie, another name you may be familiar with, right, wrote a book titled The Basis for Premillennial Faith. And there he argues that premillennialism is weakened if the new covenant in relation to the church in the New Testament is the same as that described in the Old Testament, what we looked at last week. Now, a theologian named Miles Sanford, in his book titled The Great Trespass, which that's not talking about the sin of humanity, that's talking about the sin of maybe having Israel side by side with the church a little more cozily. That's the great trespass. He asserts, it seems evident that there is another new covenant for the church, which is necessary to keep the church totally apart from Israel. You follow the logic there? There has to be a new covenant because we can't risk any sort of relationship between the church and Israel. That's the logic there. Now, I don't know a whole lot about Mr. Sanford, but I've got nothing but the utmost respect for Dr. Schaeffer, for Dr. Ryrie. Both are great men of God. But I disagree with them on this point. Right? Look at how Schaeffer and Sanford both start. They say Israel and the church have to be separate in every aspect. Therefore, there must be two covenants. See how that logic works? But unfortunately, they're arguing from logic and theology and not starting in Scripture and building their theology around what Scripture has to say on this. Right. Ryrie argues things a little bit differently. He argues that it would weaken premillennialism. And again, that's arguing from a theological perspective, not so much from what Scripture says. Right. Now, it's not just me. As a matter of fact, Ryrie disagrees with himself now. He now asserts that the Old Testament revelation of the New Covenant links it with the nation of Israel. The New Testament adds the truth that believers in Christ are ministers of that New Covenant. So Ryrie has changed his position. Schaeffer hasn't because, of course, he's in a new duty station. All right. But Dr. Walvoord, one of Schaeffer's students, a longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and, of course, in that same new duty station, he formerly taught two covenants, but later in life he taught both Israel and the church derived their salvation and spiritual blessing from the same covenant. That is, the covenant of grace made possible by the death of Jesus Christ. So that's what I was referencing last week when I asserted that those who developed this view did so on the basis of theology rather than exegesis. These are the men that I meant when I said those who have held this two-covenant view no longer hold it. I don't know what has been taught previously from this pulpit on the topic, and I'm not trying to step on anyone's toes. No way maligning these great men. But the issue of what is the church's relationship to Israel, it's been wrestled with, wrestled over, struggled with, all the way back to the Reformation. This is not a new problem. New question. Right? And it's certainly not an easy one to resolve. But as we looked at Luke 22:20 there, we come to a different understanding here. We see that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Right? And I just went through that last, I guess, 6 minutes worth because I don't want to come across as maligning or denigrating those who hold that understanding of two new covenants. But now let's take a look at Hebrews, The book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the temple. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, the author of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, forgot to put his name on the top of his paper before he turned his homework in. So, over the next few slides, I'm going to simply refer to him as the author. So, this author, who wrote to who? He wrote to Israel, but he wrote to Israel during the time of the church. He wrote to the believing Hebrews. Now, he had a lot to say on the new covenant. Now, half of the uses of the word covenant in the New Testament are found in this epistle. There you go. He had a lot to say. Now, 10 uses of that word are talking about the Mosaic covenant. 7 of those uses, so there's 17 in the book of Hebrews. 7 of those uses of the word covenant, either explicitly or implicitly, are talking about the new covenant. When I say implicitly, he makes it clear from the context that this is what he's talking about, the new covenant. And here we are in chapter 8. The author emphasizes Jesus' immediately present role as high priest. This is what he is doing right now. As we're sitting here, I'm boring you, he's up in heaven with this role. This is what he's doing. And the author here, he says, he has to be in heaven. That's where he must be to do this role. If he were on earth, he couldn't be doing this. He has to be in heaven to be the high priest. Now, we see this picture as the author goes through. Between, he says there's two tabernacles. There's the Mosaic tabernacle. But that Mosaic tabernacle, he calls it a copy and a shadow of the real tabernacle. The one that man didn't pitch the real tabernacle, God did. Right? But the idea is that Moses, as he was up on the mountain, he saw something. God gave him instructions, he gave him pictures, so that there would be an earthly representation of this heavenly tabernacle. And of course, God strongly exhorts Moses, make sure you get it right. Don't make a mistake. But this earthly tabernacle, which was, of course, the house of God, that earthly tabernacle was simply a pale reflection of the reality in heaven, of the house of God, so to speak, his dwelling place in heaven. And the author tells us here that in the same way, Jesus' role as the high priest in heaven is a more excellent ministry to the same degree that the new covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant. Now, what did we cover last week? We have the Mosaic covenant, which is replaced by the new covenant. All right, we saw that in Jeremiah. We'll hit that again. But now the author of Hebrews says, yeah, this new covenant, it's better than the Mosaic covenant. We have that same direct comparison between New Covenant and Mosaic covenant. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of this New Covenant. Mediator is one who acts on behalf of both parties in an agreement. In this case, with the New Covenant. Jesus is uniquely qualified to represent both God and man in this New Covenant. Because as the Son of God, who is himself one-third of the Trinity, he is God. And yet he was also born born of a virgin. That's the whole Christmas story right there. And he was thus uniquely man, the one person as both God and man. We call that the hypostatic union. So he was uniquely qualified in a way that no one else could be to fulfill this role as mediator. And the new covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant because in it, God has made better promises. We looked at those better promises last week. There were a lot of them. We only covered some of them. Verse 7 to 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Pardon me. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant within the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, for everyone and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least until the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When, he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So here the author goes on to argue that the very fact that God promised a new covenant was itself a demonstration that the Mosaic covenant was flawed. If the Mosaic covenant had been perfect, there would have been no need for a second covenant. There would have been no need for a replacement. But the Mosaic covenant was lacking. It wasn't perfect. It was flawed. And here, the author of Hebrews does something significant. He quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 as God's promise of the new covenant. Why is that significant? Because he's quoting an Old Testament prophecy. He's quoting the new part of the new covenant that was made between God and Israel. He's talking to the church. He says, here we go. This is the new covenant we're talking about. He's talking about that Jeremiah, the new covenant that we saw last week in Jeremiah 31, 31. And he explicitly links the present discussion of the new covenant with that prophetic, that prophecy back in Jeremiah. All right. This ministry of Jesus Christ built on better promises refer to the promises of the new covenant back in Jeremiah 31. All right. Now, by quoting this passage, the author also alludes to the fact that the failing of the Mosaic covenant was on the part of Israel. All right? They failed to continue in the covenant. And yet the very creation of a new covenant also indicates that the Mosaic covenant wasn't supposed to be an everlasting covenant. It wasn't supposed to go on forever. When God made that covenant, he made it knowing that it would come to an end. It was a limited duration promise. Now in verse 13, and I realize I'm jumping pretty much the entirety of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 because, well, most of you heard that last week. All right. So here in verse 13, we have this adjective new, right? A new covenant. All right. And that adjective right there emphasizes the qualities of this new covenant. All right. When we say new, there's a couple different ways you can take that. It's new as in we just got it recently, or it's new as in it's not that old thing. All right. And that's the concept of new that we're talking here. It's wholly different from the old. All right. It's new. Now, if the author had simply wanted to say this is one that we got more recently, whole different word for that in Greek. That's neos. All right? But this is kainos. This is new qualities. All right. Now, some people have looked at verse 13 here. He has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. And they've struggled to understand, how is the Mosaic covenant ready to disappear? Right? And the new covenant has replaced the Mosaic covenant. So they ask, well, didn't the Mosaic covenant disappear? Is the Mosaic law still in this kind of limbo land of not quite disappeared, but almost? And unfortunately, people, as they struggle with that, they just miss the temporal context that we're given here. At the point that God made the new covenant promise through Jeremiah, at that point, back in the same time of Habakkuk that Mark was talking about this morning in Sunday school, at that point in time, Mosaic law was obsolete, or the Mosaic covenant was obsolete. It didn't end, but its days were numbered. It was growing old. It was ready to disappear in the time of Jeremiah. Right? This isn't unlike what we see in the tech industry today. Right? You all know my background, so that's why I keep turning to technology. Right? A company announces new product X, right? But they don't actually release new product X for 3 to 6 months. Right? But once the announcement is made, the current model is obsolete. Sales drop off. No one wants to buy the current model, even though yesterday it was the latest, greatest thing, because now something better is coming out. Right? That's obsolete right there. Now, by the time Jesus declared, this is the new covenant in my blood, the Mosaic covenant had been running in this phase-out stage for several hundred years. So now, since Jesus has already declared the new covenant in his blood, the Mosaic covenant it's no longer in this ready to disappear stage. It's gone, done, disappeared. Is that good, Texan? So now we're going to jump ahead to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and of calves, but his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the author goes through this extended description of what the Judaic worship practice was, using the tabernacle still as a model. And we see again that he entered through the greater, the more perfect tabernacle. He's looking at heaven, right, and contrasting it with the tabernacle that's described in the Mosaic Law. He says, not of this creation. Right? And then he goes through, he talks about the blood of calves, the blood of goats. Right? And there's a contrast between the sacrifices demanded by the Mosaic covenant and the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. And where those sacrifices for the Mosaic covenant, you had the repeated death of bulls, of goats, of calves. That happened frequently. Matter of fact, it was supposed to happen daily. All right, as we've seen in our study of Numbers, they had the daily sacrifices, they had the weekly sacrifices, they had the monthly sacrifices, they had the yearly sacrifices, and they all stacked so that if you had a Sabbath that was the yearly, you had the daily, the Sabbath, the yearly, all that happened all on the same day. That was frequent. And yet, contrasting, we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice happens once. And look at the difference between sacrifices. The yearly sacrifices that happened, and particularly by the Israelite high priest, it was for sins committed in ignorance. The things that people did and didn't realize that they were sinful. All right, the high priest had a sacrifice once a year to take care of those. All right, but that sacrifice couldn't cleanse their conscience. All right. Matter of fact, all of their sacrifices, they only cleansed externally. All right, there's this contrast between sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. That's the outside stuff. And the author of Hebrews here contrasts that with the conscience, the cleansing of what's inside. And the only way to cleanse what's inside was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood. That's what cleanses the conscience. All right, so how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Jesus Christ, just like those lambs, without spot, without blemish, he was perfect. He had no sin. He did not deserve the death that he got. But he went willingly on our behalf to be that perfect sacrifice. Now, the author here says that Jesus Christ is the new high priest. He serves, he says, a high priest of the good things to come. Right, and that's talking about those better promises of the new covenant. Those are the good things that he's the high priest of. That's looking forward to those eternal blessings that are associated with the new covenant and haven't happened yet. All right, there's a bunch of good things that happened when Jesus Christ died and was buried and raised from the grave. Right, but there's a whole bunch of good things that haven't happened yet. If you think back to Ezekiel, you think back to Jeremiah, there were a lot of promises that God made talking about things that we haven't seen yet. Now, we see in verse 12, there's eternal redemption. That change from being in this body that's still capable of sin, that's still capable of colds, of sinus infections, of broken ankles. And yet we have the eternal redemption where this body is changed for a better one, for a new one. Right? That's a new quality. I'm looking forward to that one. One that isn't subject to the sin nature. We have the eternal inheritance. Right? At the end of verse 15. These are looking forward to things that haven't happened yet, that he's the mediator of this good things to come. Right. And notice he says, since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. All right, we had all those lambs, the sweet little lambs, the goats, nobody likes goats, the bulls, right, that were all slaughtered, and yet they didn't do anything permanent. They were temporary. And even the people under the Mosaic covenant needed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order to be able to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They couldn't receive that eternal inheritance on the basis of those lambs, on the basis of those goats, on the basis of those bulls. It had to be through Jesus Christ. So his sacrifice works backwards as well as it works forwards. It's for all mankind across all time. So here he says that those who have been called may receive the promise. Those who have been called Israel, whom God called as his people, but those whom he has called also talks about the church. The church has been called. That's for all who have been called. Verse 16 to 22. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So now the author explains, this is how covenants work. This is what's necessary for a covenant to take place. They require death. Right? You can't have a covenant without death. It's almost a bit like marriage. Right? You can't have marriage, we've seen this recently in Luke, you can't have marriage without death, till death do us part. So you take away death, you take away marriage. That's why there is no marriage in heaven, because there's no more death. In the same way, covenants require death. It's a necessary aspect, it's a necessary component of covenants, whether old covenant or new covenant. So here the author says the death of Jesus Christ was necessary to establish covenant. He compares that to the Mosaic covenant. No, Moses didn't die for that covenant. He killed a sheep. It was the sheep that died for the Mosaic covenant. So there's the death, and there's a delay. The covenant doesn't go into force right off the bat with the person that is made with. It says it's never in force while the one who made it lives. And then to prove this point, the author goes back and he quotes Exodus 24. So Exodus 24, 6 to 8, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And they took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. We saw how that worked out. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. All right, so there was a death, and Moses took the wool and he sprinkled in the blood and threw it out across the audience, which makes me shudder. I want to go home and take a shower. All right, but that's the way it worked. All right. The death of the sacrifices, the calves, the goats, were the death that established the Mosaic covenant. And so correspondingly, the death of Jesus Christ established the new covenant. And the author concludes the section with the assertion that blood is necessary for any cleansing, right? Even the sanctification of inanimate utensils that were used in the tabernacle. Skipping forward to chapter 10. See, we're moving quickly through we will get all the way through the book of Hebrews this morning. And I won't run too late. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Then he says, and their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is the forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, and that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed pure with water. Our bodies washed with pure water. So here now we have some conclusions that are drawn on the basis of the relationship of the church to the new covenant. And again, he quotes Jeremiah 31. You get a little shorter section this time. He didn't do the whole thing. But he emphasizes here the forgiveness aspect of the promised new covenant. He looks back to Jeremiah 31 and says, forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. He says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Those offerings are done because they're no longer necessary. Jesus Christ kicked off the new covenant. We have forgiveness, so we don't have to kill any more sweet little lambs to cover our sin. Jesus Christ took care of it. Now, on the basis of Jesus' work as our high priest, ours, we can have complete assurance of our right to walk into the Holy of Holies, to come before God. That's what he's saying here. To enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You and I get to do something that the Israelites couldn't do. We come directly before God. And we can do that because of Jesus Christ, because of His sacrifice, because of our trust in Him. We now can come before God pure in the way that Israel couldn't do under the Mosaic Covenant. That's new. And this is one of the many blessings of the New Covenant. Where previously a high priest once a year, so restricted by time, the high priest, so restricted by birth, there was only one guy that could do it, got to go into the Holy of Holies. Now, we all can. Hebrews 10:28-29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So here the author of Hebrews addresses those who persistently sin. The phrase set aside the law of Moses is talking about those who transgress the Mosaic law. And here the author alludes to Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:5. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So the Mosaic law demanded the death penalty for a variety of transgressions, including breaking the Sabbath, false prophecy, idolatry, murder. And the author uses this lesser to greater argument to indicate the severity of temporal punishment right here, right now. Not talking go to hell kind of punishment. He's talking about punishment in time that is deserved by those who have been sanctified by Jesus' death. This is talking about believers. Believers who do these things, and this is what they deserve. He doesn't say this is what they get. Notice that? He says, this is what they deserve. And he describes these attitudes as having trampled, regarded as unclean, insulted, right? Trample underfoot the Son of God. That's to treat Jesus with disdain. Regarded as unclean means to treat as unholy the death of Jesus Christ. Right? And this, there are theologians that see here an allusion to the misuse of the Lord's Supper that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 11 as the reason for sickness and death in the Corinthian church. Finally, we have insulted the Spirit of grace, and that alludes to abusing God's gracious offering of forgiveness for sins. And these three descriptions are applied to believers who have been sanctified. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They've experienced God's grace. And yet they return to carnal living. They return to living like an unbeliever, as if those things had not happened. Paul says, yeah, do you know what they deserve? Death isn't good enough to what they deserve. And then we get to Hebrews 13:20-21. I told you we'd get to the end. All right. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, to equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So here, this is the closing benediction of the book of Hebrews. And the author references the blood of the eternal covenant. And this is an allusion to what we saw last week in Ezekiel 37:24-27, and the new covenant promises there. In Ezekiel 37:24, God promised one shepherd and an everlasting covenant of peace. You see those words up there? Here the author connects that prophesied shepherd with Jesus Christ. He calls the Lord the God of peace. And then he mentions the blood of the eternal covenant. All right, so here, even in closing the epistle, the author ties the same new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31-34 to the everlasting covenant of Ezekiel 37:27, right, confirming what we already knew, that the two are indeed speaking of different aspects of the same covenant. that is enacted by the death of Jesus Christ. So our first point, our first point this morning, the new covenant of the New Testament is the same new covenant of the Old Testament. All right, we've noted in Luke how that humble article, the, demonstrates that Jesus had only one new covenant in mind as he spoke with his disciples. We've just seen the author of Hebrews directly quote Jeremiah 31 twice and apply it to his own audience. We've seen him allude to Ezekiel 37 and the promise there of an everlasting covenant, and again, apply it to his own audience as a basis for exhortation. So once we understand that the new covenant of the New Testament is the same new covenant of the Old Testament, once we understand that principle, this helps us understand God's word as we read it, as we study it. All right, we've already seen that this topic has become the foundation for certain forms of hermeneutics, how we interpret the Bible. Now, the new covenant replaced the Mosaic covenant. We saw that last week in Jeremiah 31 with after those days, talking about after the time of the Mosaic covenant. We've seen it with the word new. That's not just more recent, but having a new quality. All right, we've seen the author of Hebrews explain that the Mosaic covenant became obsolete as soon as the Lord announced that there'd be a new one. All right. Once the new covenant came, the Mosaic covenant was done. It was finished. It's gone. All right, and here's another point in which understanding the fact that there's only one new covenant impacts our understanding of Scripture. This is why we cannot go back and keep the Mosaic law. This is why we don't live by the Ten Commandments. The Mosaic law was part of the Mosaic covenant. And that covenant is done. It's over with. All right? It's been replaced with something better. All right? People that try to live according to Mosaic law are, pardon me, trying to resurrect an agreement that's dead and gone. All right? And the irony is, of course, that the Mosaic covenant was, how can we say this nicely, much less open to Gentiles than the new covenant. It wasn't completely exclusive of Gentiles. I'll take you through that some other day. But it was not nearly as welcoming to Gentiles. So people who want to live by some portion of the Mosaic law take for granted the racial freedom that comes with the new covenant while simultaneously shackling themselves to an agreement that Paul says is hostile to the Gentiles. Yeah, that logic just doesn't work. And the new covenant began at the death of Jesus Christ. We've seen that Jesus performed the one and the only sacrifice that's part of the new covenant. Right? The new covenant of peace that brought the forgiveness of sins did what the Mosaic covenant could not do. Cleansing hearts, cleansing consciences, instead of just cleansing the flesh. And the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven is the equivalent of the Israelite high priest going into the Holy of Holies under the Mosaic covenant. And in heaven, Jesus mediates for the church before the Lord. John talks about this in 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you might not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yeah, that's our high priest. That's what he does right now. The new covenant promised in the old covenant is the same as the new covenant of the New Testament. Right, which replaced the Mosaic covenant at the death of Jesus Christ. And it's now being mediated by Jesus in heaven. Oh, we're not done. All right. Galatians 3, 7 to 9. Therefore, be sure that those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So here, we can benefit from the Abrahamic covenant, and understanding that, that helps us understand the new covenant. It's legitimate, it's wholly appropriate to acknowledge, call it partial participation in a covenant, even for those who are not explicitly specified in that covenant. Think about it. The church benefits from one aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Right? The blessing on all nations. Now, God made that covenant with Abraham. I wasn't there to agree to it. Pretty sure most of you weren't there to agree to it. God made that with Abraham. And yet, God said, here, Abraham, I'm going to bless you so much you can't contain it. I'm going to bless you so much your family can't contain it. It's going to spill over into everyone. That's how much I'm going to bless you. And we just happen to benefit from that. So even from the very beginning of Israel, from its very inception in the first Israelite, who wasn't even named Israel, all right, that's Abraham, God used Israel as the means of blessing the rest of the world. Now, just because a new covenant was made with Israel, as we saw last week, and very explicitly made with Israel, for Israel, that doesn't keep the church from benefiting from certain aspects of that covenant. Even though we aren't going to benefit from the full scope, there were promises that were made to Israel that are only for them, and that's fine. Now, Ephesians 2:11-13, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So here in Ephesians, Paul indicates three distinct categories of separation between Jews and Gentiles previously. He says separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, plural, of promise. Now, the title Christ, as much as we use it more like a name now, but that even the title is Jewish. It's talking about the promised one who would be given the Spirit, who was a descendant of David. That's Jewish. Even that title is Jewish. We Gentiles didn't have any connection to any of it. But Paul says, yeah, that's been resolved. That's been taken care of. The church is no longer strangers to the covenants, plural, of promise. The death of Jesus Christ has given the church partial blessings from the Abrahamic covenant, partial blessings from the new covenant. And this is done through being in Christ. That's the mystery and the miracle that allows us to benefit from those two covenants. It's our union with Christ. Being joined with Him it makes Him, in essence, our guest pass to the covenant blessings that were previously only available to those who either were or became Israel. Now, I've got a pretty little chart for you here. I'm not going to read through it all for the sake of time and your sanity. All right. I'm not claiming credit for the chart. I found it in one of my nice journals. All right. But here it goes through and lists out the blessings that are promised in the Old Testament and then where the New Testament says, yeah, we got that. We have that. We have the internalization of the Word of God. And we see that in John 16:13, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that all sound familiar. We have personal relationship with God that was talked about in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and John talks about it in John 14. Paul talks about it in Romans 9. There's comprehensive knowledge of God. Right. Talked about in Jeremiah 31. We see it in Galatians 4:9 and 1 John 5:20. There's the forgiveness of sins, a topic we've already hit on heavily this morning. There's the responsive heart. All of those things are corresponding in the New Testament to what was promised in the Old Testament for the New Covenant. Right. And this is, by the way, an abbreviated list. The New Covenant benefits the church, even though the covenant was made by God with Israel. It's Israel's covenant. So in this, the new covenant is more like the Abrahamic covenant than it's like the Mosaic covenant. Part of God's blessing on Abraham was that God would use Abraham's descendant, singular, as the means of blessing the whole world. Jews and Gentiles both benefit from God's blessing to Abraham. Even though it was made specifically to Abraham, it was later passed on and made again with Isaac. And that same, very, very same promise, same wording, told to Jacob. All right, that's the Jewish patriarchs right there. In the same way, the new covenant was made with Israel for their explicit benefit. Yet those who are not Israel nevertheless benefit from that covenant. All right. This doesn't mean, absolutely does not mean, that the church replaces Israel. We do not. We saw last week that as long as God holds creation together, you look left, you look right, you look up, down, as long as it's still together, then yes, Israel will still be a nation before the Lord. But God's blessing upon Israel is that he will use them to cause the nations to know his character. That's us. That's us. So we saw last week that part of the provisions of the new covenant was that God would restore Israel to the land as a whole nation, that they would possess the land of Israel forever with a rebuilt Jerusalem that would never be conquered. Those eschatological portions of the new covenant, that's made for Israel, right? Not for the church. We have no claim to that land. Right? We are neither the northern kingdom nor the southern kingdom. We are not to be reunited. That doesn't fit us, right? That's not for us. There's no need for them to be applied to us. Yet we experience God's forgiveness. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We know God. We have a relationship with him. We are children of God. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. All these provisions are the result of that new covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. And we experience them only through being united with him. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 to 6, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with the ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You might recognize a couple of those phrases, like tablets of stone, Ten Commandments. Right, we know that. But here, Paul contrasts the new covenant to the church, that new covenant that we benefit from, right, with the new covenant to Moses, or the old covenant to Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And he says, yeah, we as a church, we're the ones that get that blessing of the Spirit of, written with the Spirit of the living God. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we have. Right? Written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So here we have, this is an allusion back to Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, right, where God promised to give a new heart, new spirit, remove the heart of stone, right, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. We saw that last week. And here Paul says, yeah, that's us. We get that. And there's a whole separate sermon that we'll get to another time where Jesus talks, or where Paul talks about adequacy. And that's a magnificent little piece right there. And he says, we are servants of a new covenant. And the word there, diakonos, that you might recognize that from the term deacon. We are servants of a new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. I'm not even going to read it to you. We do it every time we do communion. Right? And there, Jesus says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Right? Every time we take communion, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the new covenant. Right there, we serve the new covenant. We celebrate the new covenant, even though it wasn't made to me, even though it wasn't made to you. It was made with Israel. But we benefit. We receive the blessings of the new covenant, and we celebrate that. What a magnificent thing. So here we have a new covenant. So the Mosaic covenant was replaced by the new covenant. The Passover, the celebration of the Mosaic covenant, was replaced by the celebration of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. So partaking the Lord's Supper, it richly represents the church celebrating the new covenant God made with Israel. So not only does the church benefit from the new covenant, but we're servants of it. As we give the gospel, as we teach God's word, as we function within our various gifts received from the Holy Spirit, who indwells us as a result of that new covenant promise, we serve the new covenant. As the gospel goes out, as unbelievers turn in faith to Jesus Christ and they receive the forgiveness of sins, as they experience the full scope of God's grace, each of those is a function of the new covenant being fulfilled. As we pray for and look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior and the coming kingdom of God, we anticipate fulfillment of further aspects of the new covenant. So as we go our separate ways this week to celebrate Christmas and celebrate God's fulfillment of so many promises in the birth of His Son, right, let's also celebrate God's graciousness in uniting us with His Son, Jesus Christ, so we can experience the overflow of His blessings upon Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, You truly are gracious. Day by day, week by week, as we study Your word, we are continually confronted with the magnitude of Your grace towards us. Father, we thank You and we love You. And in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.